Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as some of you already know, I am not always the most patient person. The good Lord has been trying to teach me to be more patient for, well, let's just say that it's been quite some time now. While I am much more patient than I used to be, I'll admit that I still have a ways to go. When you stop and think about it, patience is something that we start learning when we are very young. A young child might go up to their parent who is making supper and ask if they can have a cookie. It happens in our house on a regular basis. The parent then usually looks at the child and says, "Wait until after supper." An older child may want a new computer game or a new bike or a new something, and their parent might say to them, "Wait till your birthday comes around," or "Wait until Christmas and we'll see what happens." Even as adults, there are things that we need to patiently wait for, whether it's a new car or a new house or a new job. As difficult as waiting can be, keeping our eyes on the prize can help us a tremendous deal, especially when we're waiting for something that is very important to us. When we have our eyes on the prize, we won't let anything distract us. We won't let anything prevent us from attaining that prize. As we close out yet another Christian church year, our focus is directed to the ultimate prize, eternal life with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With that prize clearly in mind, let's close out our sermon series entitled, Live Like You'll Live Forever, by listening to our dear Lord and Savior as he says to us, live with your eyes to the skies. Our text for today takes place as Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem for what would be the very last Lord's celebration of the Passover meal. In the verses preceding our text, we're told that as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple of the Lord, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." This reminds us that the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem was indeed a beautiful and magnificent architectural achievement. God's people took great pride in the temple of the Lord their God. The temple stood as the central place where all of God's children gathered together for worship. It was here that God's children brought their offerings, their sacrifices, and their prayers to the Lord. It was here that the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one and only living God, dwelt among his chosen people. Do you remember how Jesus responded to that exclamation of awe by one of his disciples? He used this as a teaching moment. He used this as an opportunity to talk to his disciples about the end times. First, Jesus revealed that in the not too distant future, that beautiful, magnificent temple was going to be destroyed, to the extent that not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. That prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman legions came in to quell a rebellion by the people of Jerusalem, when the Roman legions came and completely destroyed Jerusalem, completely destroyed the temple of the Lord. Jesus then used the destruction of Jerusalem as a picture of what would happen to the world during the times that lead up to the last day, to Judgment Day. All of this prompted Peter, James, John, and Andrew to go up to Jesus privately and ask him, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" This is when Jesus told them about the signs of the end. This is when Jesus told them that there would be false Christs and false teachers, wars and rumors of war, natural disasters and religious persecution against God's children. after detailing, sign after sign after sign, all of which were designed to lead people to prepare for the end of all things, Jesus told his disciples, "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." As dreadful as all of that sounds, my friends, as the dearly beloved children of God, as people who know that we will live forever, we have absolutely nothing to fear. Why? Because that will be the day that Jesus of Nazareth is openly and visibly revealed to everyone as Christ the King. That glorious truth is brought out very clearly in the opening portion of our text. Look at what we're told. "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." You may recount that in Jesus' account of the sheep and the goats, he added this detail. He said that when he returns to this earth, he will be seated on his throne in heavenly glory and surrounded by all the hosts of heaven. Now, we might envision that the unbelievers' reaction to Jesus' return to this earth will be to try and tell themselves, "This cannot be the one that we rejected. We rejected a carpenter who had delusions of grandeur. We rejected a rabbi who just let things get out of control and got himself crucified." We might envision other unbelievers saying, "We pictured him as just a humble person, someone who meant well but ultimately failed." Or, "We pictured him as a great religious teacher, like the prophets of old, but that's it." Their words will ring hollow, and they will instantly be overwhelmed by terror as soon as they see that Jesus of Nazareth is who he always claimed to be, Christ the King. For us, the sudden appearance of our King coming down from the heavens and seated on his throne in heavenly glory, surrounded by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 holy angels, for us, we will instantly be overwhelmed with joy and with pride. In that instant, Christ our King will remove any and all doubts. In that instant, Christ our King will fulfill all of our hopes. In that instant, Christ our King will be the visible fulfillment of all of our prayers. And then, the first official act of Christ the King will be to send his holy angels all across the world to gather his elect. In Matthew's Gospel, Christ the King tells us that when he sends his angels out to harvest the earth, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Luke includes this detail. Two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Contrary to what some people want to believe, this is not some imaginary rapture that they have manufactured in their minds. This is Christ the King, separating all people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. This is Christ the King, sitting on his throne in heavenly glory, preparing to publicly announce the eternal destiny of all people. To those who believed and trusted in him as their only Lord and Savior, to those who recognized and acknowledged him as Christ the King, Jesus will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." To those who did not believe and trust in him as their Savior, to those who refused to acknowledge that Jesus is Christ the King, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And since Jesus is Christ the King. Since Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, no one will be able to challenge his royal decree. Since Peter, James, John, and Andrew had specifically asked Jesus, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Jesus goes on in our text to help his disciples visualize that they always need to be prepared for him to visually return to this earth as Christ the King. He does this by calling their attention to a familiar event from their everyday lives. Look at verses 28 through 31. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one had to explain to the disciples that the fig trees budding and producing fruit and leaves was a sign that summer was right around the corner. It's kind of like when no one has to explain to us that when the rains come back, winter has arrived. The signs that Jesus just revealed to his disciples: false Christs and false teachers, wars and rumors of war, natural disaster, and the persecution of God's dear children. These are all signs that are designed to put this world on notice. Christ is coming back to this earth as the King. Do people today recognize these as signs from God? Do we recognize them as signs from God? Whether it's the war between Russia and Ukraine, or the political posturing between the United States and China, whether it's the false teachers who have infected the church with things that directly contradict Scripture, or the people who try to tell you that it really doesn't make any difference what someone believes as long as they believe something, whether it's the people who openly ridicule you for standing up for the truth of Scripture, or silently reject you because you are simply too old-fashioned and too out of touch with all the progress that our society has made. These are all signs, my friends. They are signs that we would do well to take to heart, because they are signs that remind us that Christ our King is coming back to this earth. Now, there may have been one verse here that left you a little bit puzzled. What did Jesus mean when he said, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened? Is Jesus referring to all of the people who were alive at the time of his disciples? If so, then he may have had in mind the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, since the word that is translated here as generation can also be translated as race. Jesus may have been thinking about the Jewish race. Think about it. Many of the peoples who lived in Jesus' day, such as Samaritans and the Canaanites, no longer exist today. But the Jewish race has continued and will continue until the very end of time. Perhaps the most plausible explanation of these words centers on the fact that the word that's translated here as generation can also refer to people who have something in common. If that is what Jesus has in mind, then he would be referring to the people whose common denominator was their hatred and their rejection of Jesus as this world's only Savior from sin, their hatred and their rejection of Jesus as Christ the King. While it's very difficult for us, we need to understand, until the very end of time, there are going to be people who reject and who hate our dear Lord and Savior. But no matter how you understand those words of Jesus, there is no doubt and there is no debate about his words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Just as Jesus tried to help his disciples visualize that they always need to be prepared for his return to this earth as Christ the King, so also Jesus tried to help his disciples realize what they are to be doing as they are patiently waiting for his return. Look at verses 32 through 37 of our text. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Once again, we come face to face with a passage that all too many people have all too often misunderstood and misapplied. How can Jesus say that he does not know when the end of the world will arrive? Is this proof that Jesus doesn't claim to be true God? Not at all, my friends. What we need to understand here is the distinction between Jesus' state of humiliation and Jesus' state of exaltation. During his state of humiliation, which began with his conception and birth and ended with his death and burial, in his state of humiliation, Jesus willingly set aside the full use of his divine power, majesty, and glory. During his state of humiliation, Jesus could rightfully say that he does not know when the end of the world will arrive. During his state of humiliation, Jesus could also rightfully say, the Father is greater than I. But now in his state of exaltation, which starts with his descent into hell, continues through his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and into all of eternity, in his state of exaltation, Jesus took back the full use of his divine power, majesty, and glory. In his state of exaltation, Jesus knows all things at all times, including when the end of the world will arrive. With that being said, did you notice how Jesus helped his disciples, including us, realize what we are to be doing as we patiently wait for him to visibly return to this earth? Our King has given to each and every one of us an assigned task. In other words, our King has given us work to do for him in his kingdom, work that he fully expects that we will carry out to the very best of our ability. What assigned task has your King given to you? Have you been given the task of helping to lead his congregation? Have you been given the task of teaching his word to others, whether children or adults? Have you been given the task of encouraging your brothers and sisters in the faith? Have you been given the task of reaching out to others so that even more people can come to know who Jesus is and what Jesus has freely done for them? Have you been given the task of helping to maintain the church and the property that our King has graciously given to us? Have you been given the task of supporting God's kingdom work with your offerings and your prayers? Whatever assigned task your King has given to you, strive to make sure. Strive to make sure that when your King suddenly and visibly returns to this earth, he does not find you sleeping. Patience. Did you notice that the need for patience was expressed or implied in all three of our scripture readings for today? In our Old Testament reading, the Lord's prophet said to the Lord's people, "Lift up your eyes to the skies." In our epistle reading, Jude encouraged his fellow believers by saying, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And here in our gospel lesson for today, the Lord Jesus says to each and every one of us, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. May God grant that as people who know that we will most certainly live forever, may God grant that as people who know that Jesus will most certainly visibly return to this earth as Christ the King, may God grant that we will patiently take all three of these encouragements to heart and live with our eyes to the skies. To God be the glory. Amen.